And let's be seated. This past Tuesday, as the Mantles were meeting together, a group of young men of our church, as we're slowly making our way through the 1689 Second Baptist London Confession, we embarked into the chapter of sanctification. And during the course of the evening, I introduced them to a theological concept that I wanted to also introduce to you. They got sort of a preview. And the concept is this, and I want to explain why this simple sentence that you're getting ready to see and hear may make all the difference in your Christian walk. May expose whether you are a Christian or not. That's how important this next statement is going to be. The indicative statements of the Bible, particularly, are the basis of the imperative commands. Now, let me try to translate that a little bit. In your Greek New Testaments, there is a mood in verbs called indicative. And if a verb is indicative, it indicates, that's a good way to remember it, indicates what is true. Because something is, or that something is. And in the New Testament, the imperatives follow the indicatives. Meaning, because something is true, we are commanded to do something. Or if something is true, then you are commanded to do something. We see this in the giving of the Ten Commandments. There is an indicative statement. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. Statement of fact. And following the indicative statement come the imperatives. Because I am the Lord your God, the only one who delivered you from years and years and decades and centuries of slavery in Egypt. Because I am that God who delivered you from Pharaoh and destroyed your enemies. I have the right to tell you how to live. Because I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods besides me. You shall honor your father and mother. Because I am the Lord your God, you shall not covet or murder or commit adultery. And all through the gospel, all through the New Testament, this pattern is repeated over and over and over. So that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christianity, the good news of Christianity does not begin with the word do, but resting in the word done. Because Jesus gave his life on the cross and because he has been raised from the dead, repent and believe and follow after him. If in your growing up, if in your recent experience, if in your teaching that has been given to you, that you have believed that the gospel is be better, do more, be holy, and then God will be your Savior, that is flipping the script. And if you are seeking to be better and follow the law on your own and be a good boy and be a good girl, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, I am the Son of God who has come into the world to save sinners. All you who are sinners, come to me, and I will in no way turn you asunder. Now, this is an important foundation for us as we come to the passage that we have today. That's a good rule of thumb as you're moving through your gospel reading, your New Testament reading, your scripture reading, to remember that the indicative, to find the truth statement, and then the imperative follows based on a truth statement. And so this morning, as we're looking at verse 19 here, here's the truth statement. But God's firm foundation stands, and it bears a seal. Now, what is the firm foundation? The firm foundation, we believe, is the church. The church stands, having been sealed by the work of Christ, bearing a seal, a twofold seal of the eternal work of God and the daily work of ourselves in sanctification. But God's firm foundation stands. Now, we understand that Paul often thinks of the community of faith as the house of God. Even as we looked in 1 Timothy 3:15 in these pastoral letters, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. As we move on to verses 20 and 21, we have this house imagery again, and be very Pauline for us to understand that the house is the church. And notice how the church is described in verse 19, but God's firm or sure or steadfast, right? But God's firm foundation stands. The church rests upon the solid rock of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself being the chief cornerstone. The church will be secure in the hand of God, even in the midst of those who might be in the church trying to upset the church with false doctrine, which is what was going on here in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2. The firm, solid, sure foundation is with a physically raised from the dead Savior. Remember, that was the teaching that was going on by Hymenaeus and Philetus, was that there was no physical resurrection yet to come. It was all spiritual. But the sure foundation of the church is, if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. But He has been raised. So stand firm in the faith. But God's firm foundation stands, right? Present tense verb there. Always will be standing, bearing this seal. Now, a seal, you may already know, is an implementation of ownership and authority. And so that it's God who owns the church, and God who is the authority. And God has placed this dual seal over His church. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And these are the 2 points for the sermon today. So I want you to see, where does Pastor Ken get his sermon divisions? Well, they're right here. Phrase A, joined with the word and then phrase B, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So let's begin to flesh out these truths that overflow from the knowledge of knowing that the church is to be secured and is secured by God Himself. First truth that we see this morning is this: our reassurance rests in God knowing us. As Paul is writing to Timothy to assure him in his work for the gospel, assure him his work in the kingdom, in this particular church, in this particular episode with Hymenaeus and Philetus, Timothy, be encouraged, the Lord knows those who are His. At least that's one way to understand this phrase. And many commentators over the life of the church have looked at it this way, particularly in light of Nahum 1:7. Now, Nahum is a one-chapter, half-page minor prophet, perhaps, in your Bibles, depending on how it's printed. But there's this strong acknowledgement that God is going to come and judge the nations. And in Nahum 1:7, there's this little gem just stuck in the middle for the sake of those who do love the Lord. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now, I know that there are all sorts of things that trouble us in the world. There are all sorts of things that trouble us in our nation. And there are even some things that trouble us about the church in America, and even in our own denomination. But brothers and sisters, let's rest in the fact that God knows who are His, and He is able to be a refuge for all who draw near to Him. The Lord knows us because He has created us. He told Jeremiah in that very first chapter, John and I were talking about this on Wednesday, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The New Testament tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that He chose us in Him even before the foundation of the world. Again, He knew each believer even before we were born. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. He knows us before the foundation of the world. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the numbered hairs on our head. He knows the quiet, desperate tears that we shed on our pillows. He knows the faithful and those seeking to lead the faithful astray. And the Lord is able to keep all those who are His. By implication, the Lord knows those who are His, and He is able to keep them unto Himself. And He also knows those who pretend to be His and is able to separate them away out of their midst. It is Jesus who speaks about how even in the church there are wheat and tares. And that the role of the disciples was not so much to be consumed with separating the wheat and the tares, because Jesus Himself said that there may be great damage done to the whole, but rather, at the end of days, there will be a separation of those who are truly Christ's and those who have perhaps some characteristics of or personalities of tares look like wheat, but in the end they are not wheat. And the Lord knows who are His, and He is able to discern those who He will bring into everlasting glory and those who will go to everlasting destruction. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. How will we know that we love Him?" How do we know? How do you know that you love the Lord? Well, I love singing the old hymns. Well, listen, you can sing, or maybe your answer is, I love the new music. It helps me to sing. Listen, you can love singing more than you can love the Lord. You can love a song more than you can love the Lord. That's not really the answer. Well, I like coming to church. Well, I like going to concerts. Coming to a place. You can love this activity. You can love this ritual of coming to a group of Christians more than you love the Lord. That is not the answer. Well, I love the ritual of the Lord's Supper and just doing the right things with the right people. And what's the focus there? Me and what I'm doing. Well, please do not think for a moment as you come to the table that somehow you are earning something from God by showing up and taking. In fact, as I may say later, you might be heaping judgment upon yourselves. No, what does Jesus tell us is the evidence that we love God? If you love me, this is what Jesus says in John chapter 10. If you love me, you will obey my commands. His commands begin with loving one another. Right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And if we do not love God, by evidencing that we love His commands, to love Him, to love one another, to be holy as He is holy, then maybe we are not on the solid ground that we thought we were. For the Lord knows. He knows the real and He knows the pretenders. And this is most likely the actual meaning of this phrase. For Nahum, you may recall if you remember learning your books of your Bible. I know that Nahum's not an immediate go-to book for most of us for our daily devotions. But it is in the latter minor prophets. But the original place where this phrase shows up, the Lord knows His, is in number 16. And there the sons of Korah united a group of 250 tribes. Bible leaders, if you go to number 16 and read that maybe this afternoon, you'll see that they began a rebellion, and it's even called Korah's Rebellion, where they did say to Moses, "Who do you think you are to bring us up out of Egypt and to set yourself up as a prince?" So Moses responds by saying, "Okay, tomorrow we shall see who does the Lord know is his and who he does not." That is where the phrase word for word comes back to. Numbers chapter 16. Racing to the end. And there's this moment in the next morning, and the sons of Korah light their censers to be the leaders of God. The ground opens up, swallows the sons of Korah, closes upon the sons of Korah, and Moses and Aaron remain standing as the Lord's. And those who are the pretenders are closed up in the earth in judgment. The church is secure because the Lord knows in an encouraging way who are his, but also the Lord knows who is not his. In the midst of that story, as you go back and perhaps read that this afternoon, there is a call of mercy to those who are sort of hanging around the sons of Korah and some other individuals who are named, but the 250 chieftains around them. And Moses and Aaron give this call: "Depart from them that you may be saved." Which then leads us to the second phrase, when it says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The church stands. The church is sealed with the authority and the ownership of God. The church is built upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who have been purchased by Christ. All that the Father has given to the Son in the words of Jesus will come to Him, have come to Him, are kept by Him for all eternity. But even in the midst of a church gathering, not all are the Lord's. The Lord knows those who are His. Dear child of God, be comforted of that. And those of you who are just nibbling around the edges but have never really come to see the authority of Christ, may today be the day in which you put off simply enjoying the trappings of getting together or of singing or of eating together. May today be the day in which you depart from all that and cling to Jesus as your only hope. For the seal upon the church is twofold. The Lord knows those who are His. This is the predestinating, electing knowledge of God, of those who are His, and knowing those who are His even now in a way in which He cares for us and takes care of us. He is also, it's a discerning knowledge of true and false. And then there's this second element, the second truth of God's firm foundation. Those who are His will indeed cleanse themselves. So not only does our reassurance rest in God's knowing us as those who love Him, those who obey His commands, those who pursue to be like Him and moment by moment, our responsibility in response to our knowing Him is that we live for Him, that we depart from iniquity. So this is that second phrase. The Lord knows those who are His. Phrase A, or phrase one, if you want to use that for you, since it's on your sermon notes there. And phrase two, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. My responsibility, based on the truth, is that I am to lead a holy life. Notice that the imperative follows the indicative. The Lord knows those who are His. The church stands forever. Now the imperative, I am to depart from iniquity if I'm calling upon the name of the Lord. I cannot be saying I'm safe in Jesus and yet continuing to live a life of sin moment by moment and day by day, unrepentant, not caring to put away the past sins of my youth, but rather to press forward in them and to maybe even excel in them. The Lord knows who are those who are His, and if I am His, then I am going to be ever departing from iniquity. This is one of the issues of sanctification. Christ has purified me. That is a statement of fact. I'm going to give you some scripture verses for this. And yet the scriptures also call me to purify myself daily. And I know that the trap for us oftentimes is that I'll purge, purify before the Lord's Supper because I know it's coming. But we are to be purging and purifying moment by moment, hour by hour, because we don't know when Christ is coming again. For us individually or for the church as a whole. Again, this is the meaning of, I think, the more consistent, biblically tied together phrase of departing that which is equal. There is of iniquity. There is this call. Those of you who are associating with of wickedness, you better get away from them because the judgment of God is coming. And many did, and they survived. But keep reading the chapter. The next day, they grumbled against Moses. Now, talk about a short memory. I'm going to make up days. The Bible doesn't tell us which days of the week. Monday afternoon, Korah and his band come. Moses, we think your time is done. We have a need for new leadership. You need to set it aside. We are all rejecting you. By the way, 250 out of a couple hundred million. Now, yes, they were probably representing some, but always be mindful not to listen to the disgruntled few when the majority are with you. Monday, Moses, get out of the way. Who set you up to be the prince of this people? Moses listens, he prays. Okay, tomorrow morning, come out with your censers, and God is going to distinguish those that he knows are his and those that are not. Tuesday morning, bright and early, there's this showdown. The earth begins to open up. The earth swallows thousands of the sons of Korah. The earth shuts itself, or the Lord shuts the earth, I should say, upon the sons of Korah. Wednesday, maybe it's a good idea to grumble against Moses again. And you and I are just the same in our fight against sin. Man, Monday comes and we sin. And on Tuesday, the Lord rebukes us and chastises us and makes us to see that we're sinful and we're in need of His grace and His mercy. And we see that and we cry out. And on Wednesday, we're craving sin again. No wonder this verb for depart means continual. Which leads us to this set of verses in 20 through 21. By the way, let me give you some other verses to convince you that this process of purification goes on and on in our lives, and it's our responsibility. Jesus himself said in John 10:14, these are listed for you there. You can simply read and follow up later. Be a good Berean and see if it's not true. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. And then later on in that chapter he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So one evidence of my being a believer and follower of Jesus is that I'm actually walking in His steps, walking in the manner worthy of my calling. I think our brother prayed that earlier. Charles prayed that earlier in the beginning of our time together. 2 Corinthians 5:15. For Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Titus 2:14, we just saw this a number of months ago, who gave Himself for us, speaking of Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Our passage today talks about how to be ready for good works. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we are ever to be in this purification mode of our lives because we realize that we have not yet arrived, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3. But in this illustration that he uses in verses 20 and 21, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And I don't think he's using the illustration here to say, now some of you are gold and silver, and some of you are wood. Shame on you for being wood. What if the master of the house uses the gold for a chamber pot? Right? It's not up to the vessel to be known or to have created itself. The master has created these things. Some are gold, some are silver, some look like they ought to be well-equipped and are serving the Lord. Some are more humble, of wood and clay. But what if the master of the house's favorite dish is a wooden bowl and not something made out of silver? So don't let appearances deceive you. Just because somebody looks more polished doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily be more honorable or dishonorable before the Lord. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So whether you are gold or silver or wood or clay, whether you know bunches of theology or you're a new Christian, whether you have massive amounts of skills that could be used for the church in any way possible, or you like holding the door open for people on Sunday morning, right? If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Gold, silver, wood, clay all have to keep on cleansing themselves, purging themselves, purifying themselves. So that, why are we undergoing this process of purification all the time? So that we may be set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I want to be used by the Lord this upcoming week. Maybe some of you have had that thought as Charles was praying, as we were reading the scriptures, as we read this particular scripture. I want to be used of the Lord this week. Then be cleansing yourself. Ready to be used. I'm not very good at washing the windshield of my car. Until the film on the inside gets so thick that I'm squinting a little bit to see it, to see through it. Some of us need to work on the film that's on the inside of our hearts so that we may be ready to be used of the Lord. If you read your New Testament, there are multitudinous lists of things to take off and put on. You know, purification is not only purging, but it's also pursuing, and we're going to be looking at that even more next week. But for today, let's at least acknowledge that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are glad that God knows us by our name, that the foundation of the church stands secure, that then the implication, the imperative is that we are to be ever cleansing ourselves. as a sign that we are His and ready for His every good work. The main point of the house illustration is not gold and silver. It's not wood and clay. The main point of the house illustration is to support this second phrase that we're seeing here in verse 19, and that is that all vessels who are willing to cleanse themselves can be used of the Lord in His kingdom work. All who cleanse themselves can be used. So on this, the first day of the week, and I pray that we have this renewed sense of wanting to be used of God, something beyond just my own life, my own creature comforts. I want to be used to impact eternity in the lives of others, the ones I know and the ones I am going to get to meet this upcoming week. I want to be used of the Lord for eternal purposes. It begins today. Lord, see if there be any wicked way within me. We're going to come to the table in a moment. And properly coming to the table acknowledges the purification of sins that we have already received by Christ. By the blood of Christ, the Father sees us as pure. We would call that the positional purification, the positional righteousness that we have in Christ. But the practical righteousness, the practical purity, is still being worked out day by day. It may be that in the moments to come that there will be a prayer in our heart. Lord, I haven't thought of You very much this week, and I want to say that I'm Yours. Help me to think of You more this week. Lord, I've really not thought about anybody else but me this week. Jesus died and was raised thinking of others. Jesus alive in me, help me to put self to death so I might be used for others. Lord, my tongue this week, it's been a great dagger slicing others this week. I wish it would be filled more with the sword of the Word. Forgive me, Father, for there's been great lust in my heart for everything but You. Father, my eyes have been only on this world. I've been drawing near to everybody else, but I've not been drawing near to You. This morning as we come to the table, let us rest assured that God knows us in His Son. But let us also recognize that God knowing us and our saying that we know Him implies that as we go from this place, we will be purifying ourselves in the hopes of being a useful vessel, a holy vessel for Him in His kingdom work. So two questions for us, maybe just one, two questions. Does the Lord know you this morning? The most frightening words to be found in the New Testament come from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew 7:24. Now, these are people who say they know Jesus. And these are even people who say they've been doing work for Him. But Jesus says, then I will declare to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does the Lord know you? Then he will have caused a love for him in your heart, that he be first in all that we say, think, and do. And it may be, question number two, are we departing iniquity? Leaving it behind. Not going back to it. My only hope is that the Lord knows me and holds me. But in the strength in which he holds me, may I be departing iniquity more and more. So the psalm I referenced, Psalm 139, is a psalm of David in which he acknowledges that the Lord knows him. Even while he was knitting him together in his mother's womb, right? And that there's nowhere on the earth that David could go to hide from God. God knows him. And he ends the psalm with that prayer, "Search me and see if there be any iniquity or any wicked way in me." The idea is that David isn't going to come to terms with that. He's not going to negotiate with that sin. His desire is to depart from it. Just as in Psalm 101, there was this great heartbeat of David to be a holy king. May we also have the desire to be holy, set apart, ready for every good work in Christ. And so this morning, to help us, we're going to sing two songs that are